guys, we have to. We should. Some of us are wearing. Jim's wearing black. Some of us. Anybody? Ami's wearing black. We. This fine, beautiful couple here is celebrating 40 years of anniversary. So, well, I mean, 40 years. I mean, that's a long time. I mean, it's. Jail sentence. So, but you made it 40 years. I mean, that's ups and downs.
She's only 34 and I'm only 35, so I don't know.
How that worked? It was a prearranged thing, you know. It says, do you have some Mediterranean ancestry that they're in the womb, so it's settled, you know. But congratulations, you guys. It's an honor. So, well, let's catch up a little bit. We know that we have been through the three rounds of conversation between Job's three close friends who traveled great distance to come and minister to him because they heard how devastating of the trial that he went through. Remember that he lost all his children suddenly. He lost all his wealth, and probably in his day, he was a multimillionaire. He lost possessions. He lost his health. We know just by his own words that he was literally on his deathbed. Now, we don't know how long this particular trial lasted. There's some hints in there that it lasted several weeks, if not months. And so we have to try to imagine as a human being, and we know the Bible is very honest about the human side of things. And I'm grateful for that. It's not just a mystical book that has philosophy, but we have multiple true stories of real human beings, of real people, men and women who are walking by faith. And as far as we know, there's not anybody apart from Jesus Christ that went through so much. And so obviously his three friends show up. The Bible says that they were stunned at what they saw. And they were quiet for 7 days at what they saw on him and him, what he went through. It must have been, they said from a distance even, that they were just taken aback. And so when you have that time of reflection, which they had, then all of a sudden they begin to discuss theology. And one of the things that we're learning in the book of Job is that we, even this, one of the messages I believe that Job tells us, the book of Job tells us, is that we cannot base our theology on just experience. And it's easy to do. We can decide what God is like in a particular area based on an experience or something that he's done. And we have to understand that God is so vast. And none of those four men heard the conversation that God had with Satan in the heavenlies. It was far greater, far, far expansive than just, okay, this is God is a just God. And that's what his three friends were coming at. Oh, you sinned, Job, so this is why God is doing this. And we know that Job was defending his innocence. Not that he was sinless, but he's saying, guys, I don't know of any sin that caused God to do this to me. And so through their discussion of theology, they were boxing God in a sense. And I want to caution all of us that we need to be careful that we're not so absolute, only other on the absolutes of Scripture. Do you believe that God is a just God? I do. Do you? God is a just God. But I also believe he's a God of love, don't you? He's a God of grace. So how do you blend them together? Well, our minds can't. We compartmentalize so easily. Well, he's a God of love, and oh, wait a minute, he's a God of justice. How does that go hand in hand? And that's what these men were struggling with. So all of a sudden now in chapter 32, a fourth friend or acquaintance shows up. He's the younger of the four. That's why he has kept quiet. That was one wise thing that he did. He was quiet. He let the old men speak. But as the old men were speaking and through those three rounds of conversation, even with Job, this young man was becoming very, very discontent and very upset with what these men were saying. Part of it was these men couldn't prove Job wrong. So he got frustrated with that. And then Job couldn't prove himself right. So Elihu, the youngest of the two, finally says, all right, guys, you wise men, it's my turn. Now, there's something that we do need to be careful of, is we should be very, very careful and discerning to the voice of the Spirit. When he says speak, we speak. And when he says be quiet, be quiet. Because we all have paid the consequences of our words, haven't we? Where it was the right thing to say, but the wrong time to say it. Or it was the wrong thing to say, and a bad time to say it. And we have to learn to, you know, as James talks very clearly about our tongue and how dangerous, read the book of James, the most dangerous physical part of our anatomy is our tongue. Our tongue. And we'll see some things that Elihu says that, man, he really kind of blew it. No, there are many things that he says that are correct. And that's been the tough part in Job, is saying, okay, this is right, but in context, was it right? Now remember, Job is still suffering physically. Still suffering greatly. He's in horrible pain. He's sleepless. Many times he says, I can't sleep because of the agony and the pain. And here these four guys are trying to minister to him. And what basically these four men want Job to do is repent. That's what they want him to do. Repent, and God will restore what he has taken. Repent. And Job's saying, I got nothing to repent from that it would have caused this. So Elihu, chapter 34, we continue in the conversation. My goal is to get through 34 and 35, and we'll look at some things here in closer in detail as we move along. Well, verse 1, Steve, by chance, or no? We're on? Okay, great. Those of you who are listening, radio and the internet, thank you for joining us. Verse 1, Job 34, Elihu further answered and said, hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. I'm just curious if he got some body language from the three guys or the four guys. Like, oh, great. Here's the young whippersnapper thinking he knows it all. He says, hey, would you listen? Give me a chance to share. Verse 3 is pretty amazing. It's a great verse. It says, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Now, one of the other men said this also in chapter 12. It talks about discernment. This verse is about discerning right and wrong. For the ear tests words. Now, a couple years ago, or maybe 3 years ago, we had T.A. McMahon from Berean Call here. And he will tell you, and he'll still tell you to this day, I speak with him on the phone on a somewhat regular basis, he says the number one problem that he sees in the church as an apologist, as a defender of the faith, is that the church is not discerning. They're not listening with spiritual ears. When we see things on TV or the radio or anything, not just about what the world is dishing out, but what the so-called church is dishing out. Oh, he's a pastor, or that church is large, so it must be right, and da-da-da, and we're just like, oh, then he claims to be a Christian, so it must be okay. No. We have to discern. I expect you to discern the things that I say.
Oh, I do, yeah.
Okay? So he's saying, as the palate tastes food, you know, as we enjoy a good meal, and go, oh, yeah, I can taste this, I can taste that. Same thing with ear, is being discerning of what we hear in the sense of spiritually or even what the world tells us. And most of what the world tells us, if not all, is wrong. It sounds good. Philosophy sounds good. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. But it's not. And then verse 4, he says, let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Let's examine, he says. Let's examine the things that we've been talking about. Now, verse 5, for Job has said, now he's quoting Job, verses 5 and 6, Elihu is going to address through this chapter, chapter 34. And then verses 7 through 9, he's going to address in chapter 35. Okay? So, verses 5 and 6, he says, for Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right or my right to justice? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. So he is quoting Job in his words, okay, what he is saying. And God, and Job did say this, I am righteous. I'm right here. I didn't do anything that was worthy of this. Okay. Now, in verse 7 through 9, says, what man is like Job who drinks scorn like water? Now, that's not a very nice thing to say. But see, Elihu is joining in the ranks of the other three men. Elihu believes that Job is wrong. Elihu believes that Job is in sin. And so he says he's drinking scorn like water. Now look at this. Who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men. Now, the Bible says in chapter 1 and 2, God himself says that he is the most righteous man in all the earth. So this cannot be right. But based on what Job was saying, Elihu, which didn't practice what he's preaching here, discernment, discerned that by the things that Job was saying, that he was hanging out with ungodly people. That's what Elihu thought. And then verse 9, he says, for he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. Now, Job never said that. Job never said that. But Elihu, in his tenaciousness, in his passion to say something, he misquotes Job. Now, listen, I want you to listen to this real quickly. And I didn't realize this. One thing we do know is God, at the end of this book, addresses the first three friends, but never mentions Elihu. Okay? That's one thing that I didn't know. One thing I didn't realize until I was studying, that Job or his three friends ever address Elihu. There's nothing recorded. I found that interesting. I don't know what it necessarily means, but God deals with Job and his three friends in the end of the book. Never mentions Elihu. Now, that silence has caused controversy for decades, if not millennia. Well, does that silence mean that God was not on board with Elihu and didn't give him the time or day? Or was he in agreement with Elihu, what he said? We don't know, but God was silent. Did not address him at all, but neither did Job or his three friends. But it's interesting that Elihu misquotes him. Verse 9, for he said, it profits man nothing that he should delight in God. Job didn't say that. Now, verse 10, through the end of the chapter, we address verses 5 and 6. Let me read verses 5 and 6 again. For Job has said, now this is Elihu quoting him, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. So verse 10 now. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness. See, he's saying this because Elihu believes that's what Job is saying, that God is doing wickedness to him. And then he says, from the Almighty to commit iniquity. One thing that we need to learn from the first three men and then Elihu is they had this sense of having to defend God. And that's, we don't need to do that. The Word of God does tell us to defend the faith, which I believe, defend the faith. But when it comes to God's character, it's not necessarily, it's our job. God may call us to, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that this is a horrible no-no across the board. I'm just saying is that these four men had this sense of having to defend God's character because their theology was a little messed up. And so, this Elihu continues that same thought, having to defend God. Now, verse 11, he says, for he, God, repays man according to his work and makes man to find a reward according to his way. So again, that's been the theme throughout these conversations, is that God repays the man that deserves what he deserves. There's reward for faithfulness and there's punishment for sin. He repays man according to his work. Verse 12, surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Now then he asks a question. Who gave him, speaking of the Lord, charge over the earth? Or who appointed him over the whole world? Well, what's the answer? No one. Right? That's a question that's already got an answer to it. And Elihu knows that. Who's done this? Who gave God this sovereignty? No one did. No one did. Now look at this, verse 14. If he, God, should set his heart on it, and if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. Wow. I agree with that. That's a great, profound statement. I really believe that as our creator, I believe the very lungs in our breath that we're breathing in now is a gift from God. Because I believe God can snatch it right out of our lungs. Because he is our creator. He's the giver of life and he is the prerogative to take life. How many times have we seen at a Christian funeral, how many times have we said, it must have been God's time to take him home? We've said that, haven't we? It must be God's time. And we believe that. I believe that's biblical. It was God's time to take that person home. He's saying, look, if God should choose to do this, he can do this. He can take life. Verse 16, if you have understanding, hear this. Now he's speaking to Job and his friends. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? So these are questions that have automatic answers. No, you can't. You wouldn't do this. Should no one hates justice govern? No, they should not. We shouldn't condemn him who is most just. No, we shouldn't. Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? The answer is no. So what he is implying here is, Job, you are, in a sense, judging God on these issues. And he's perfect. He's holy. You can't do this, Job. Verse 19, yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor. God is not partial. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that God is not manipulated by wealth, by fame, by power or status? God isn't easily manipulative or manipulative because of who someone is. God is just with all men. Man, woman, age, status, from rich to poor, he will always be fair. Always. And we can find great comfort in that. And I'm sure maybe that might have blessed Job at that moment. Maybe that ministered to him. We don't know. But he says, you know what? Yeah, I know some horrible things are happening to me, but God is just and God is fair. It's a nice reminder that we need to know this about the Lord. For they are all the work of his hands, as he says in the end of verse 19. In a moment, they die in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. So again, he talks about the brevity of life, particularly in the life of the wicked, the person who doesn't know God. In the middle of the night, that's a biblical phrase that speaks of times of judgment, of discouragement, or pain. In a moment, they die in the middle of the night. If you remember in Psalm 73, Asaph, a very godly man, who shared in that chapter his testimony of almost backsliding. And one of his problems, or the problem that he had in that chapter, is he took his eyes off the Lord and he looked on the wealthy, the wicked, and how much they blessed. And he says, I think in chapter 4 of Psalm 73, is that they have no pain in their death. He basically says they die easy. But he had taken his eyes off the Lord. He all of a sudden he had this misunderstanding of what he thought, and he all of a sudden he just had his eyes on what he saw, And he was greatly disappointed, and it caused him to stumble in his faith. And so here, Elihu says this, that in a moment they die. See, he's right there. In a moment, they die. God can take life so quickly. I like that last part of verse 20, the mighty are taken away without a hand. That means with no help. God needs no help. Do you believe in a God that needs no help? I love in Psalm 124, verse 8, it says, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's quite a credential. Wouldn't you say? I mean, how do you top that? Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. No one can outdo that, not even close. My help is from that God. And whatever you need help in today, if it's financial, if it's health, if it's deciding decisions that you need to make, your help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Where are you going to find better wisdom? Where are you going to find better direction? If you need help, cry out to God. Amen? And then verse 21, Elihu continues to speak about the Lord. He says, for his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. So here we talk about the intimate knowledge that God has of our lives. Would you turn with me to Psalm 139? You know where I'm going with this. It's a well-known chapter, but let's read these verses. They're very encouraging. Psalm 139. It's something that it's easy to forget, especially when we're living in sin, that God is watching. He's not a distant, mystical deity. He is a very loving, caring, heavenly Father. And he knows everything that's going on in your life. He knows your tomorrow. Aren't you glad for that? He knows your tomorrow. He knows your next day, your next week. But Psalm 139, let me see what verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. It's like everything is wide open to the Lord. God sees things. And I want to caution us, myself included, if we're hiding anything, it's out in the open as a Christian. It's out in the open. God knows and he sees all things. It's interesting that we saw in the garden, the first thing that we saw that was wrong after Adam and Eve sinned is they what? They hid. They hid. For the first time, God had to say to mankind, where are you? After the fall, where are you? And Adam and Eve hid. Why? Because of shame. Of shame. They know what they did, and God already knew. Keep your finger there at Psalm 139 because we'll come back to that. Actually, let's go back. Let's do verses 1 through 3 on this. Psalm 139, verse 1 through 3. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Look at verse 4 real quick. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Wow. Back to the tongue. We need to take time in our faith, in our devotional life, as we think and meditate on the things of God, how much, well, that's a poor way of saying this, but how much God knows about each of us. He knows all things intimately. He's that heavenly Father. He's all-knowing. It's so important that we know that and that we're conscious of it. Back to Job 34, verse 21, for his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. And that should bring a holy fear, don't you think? Don't you think? That should bring a holy fear. Maybe we should be like Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. Woe is me. Are you growing in your fear of the Lord as a Christian? I am. And I want you to know it's very uncomfortable. I know it's in my mind, I know it's a good thing to fear the Lord more in my life. I know it is. It's a good place to be, but it's uncomfortable. Because as I fear the Lord, I begin to understand how pathetic I am apart from Christ. And how vast the Lord is. And he took the time to die for me. He took the time to die for you because he loves you and me so much. Verse 22, there is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves, as we just talked about. You know, we saw in Psalm 139, darkness is light to the Lord. It's amazing how the wicked out there, they can't wait to get to midnight to really start partying. They really can't wait to just to do their stuff, to do their thing. And all along, midnight's like noon to the Lord. You can't hide. Verse 23, for he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. See, God doesn't have to formulate or put together a case against man. He's not an earthly attorney that has to gather evidence. He already has it because of his knowledge. He doesn't have to further consider. He knows already. Verse 24, he breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry. He doesn't have to investigate. He doesn't have to send investigators to find out the truth. He already knows the truth and sets others in their place. Therefore, he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night and they are crushed. Look at that, overthrows them. Hey, you're going to try to hide in the dark? Well, guess what? That's where you're going to pay. Because it's like daytime to me. You and I, we all know people who are walking in darkness, don't we? Not only in their soul, in the sense that they're separated from God, but in their actions, in their words, and how they live their life, living in darkness. They're hiding from God, but at least they think they are. And maybe when we get to verbally witness to somebody, maybe we should just throw in, Do you know that God knows what you did last Friday? Do you know that God knows what you did last night? Do you know that? God knows all things. That might bring a little fear between a sinner and their judge. Verse 26, he strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others. There's a passage here I want to look at, make sure I wrote this this down right. Forgive me. Oh, yeah. If you want to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is the chapter where the prophet Nathan confronts David. Well-known chapter. We don't know much of Nathan, but we do know he's a bold man. He's a godly man. And he was a prophet. He was not afraid to confront a king. And of all people, King David. But look at verse 7 of 2 Samuel 12. It says, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Now remember, Nathan is speaking from the Lord to David. So the Lord is giving him these words. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you and from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Look at that. What was David doing? He was doing everything behind the scenes, quietly, as a political leader, setting Uriah up. Put him on the front lines, which it worked. He lost his life because he wanted his wife, Bathsheba. And look what God says. He says that again. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun, in the daylight. I will bring this to light, in which he did, by starting with Nathan. This should bring a fear to us, a greater fear of the Lord. I don't know about you. I hate shame. I hate to be embarrassed. How about you? It's not one of those great emotions I love. Woo, yeah. How was your day? Man, I was embarrassed today. It was awesome. No, I was like, man, it was a lousy day, man. I got busted. Right? If you like shame, you need to write a book on that. I don't know. That's not a highlight. And God uses shame and embarrassment, even the thought of it, to protect us from doing stupid things in the secret, in the quiet place, in the hiding. Adam and Eve, where are you? They were hiding. Why? Because of shame. And Christian, man, if there's ever a time the church to know shame, it is now. Myself included. We cannot point fingers at other churches or at the Church of America if we're not pointing at ourselves. Do we not know shame of our behavior, what's going on in our hearts and our minds and our words? Do we not know shame where it moves us? Where it breaks us and we just say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Please don't expose this. Let's keep this between you and me. God, I'm sorry. And most importantly, we grieve him, don't we? Well, verse back to Job, verse 26, he strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others. We saw that. Because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways. They wouldn't consider. The unsaved out there, they don't care about God. They don't want to consider his ways. They don't want you to witness him because they don't like conviction. So don't even talk to me. I don't want to feel that stuff inside. I don't want to feel guilty. But guilt is a good thing. If you don't know the Lord, guilt is a good thing. And if you feel the guilt, then you say, no, what must I do to be found innocent? Who's going to save me from this guilt? They turned back from him. Verse 28, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, for he hears the cry of the afflicted. And that just speaks of the wicked and what they took advantage of the poor, and God is hearing the cry of the poor. Verse 29, when he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? I love that. Did you know the Lord can bring rest and quiet to your life? I think the problem that we have is we don't even want that. And we don't do the things that promote that. When God says, you know what, you're a tad busy, you need to cut back. No, Lord, I can handle it. Actually, I can handle a little bit more to my schedule. And then you pile more on and pile more on. Oh, but you're not spending time with me. But Lord, I'll get to it. I promise. And all of a sudden, we've driven ourselves insane with busyness. And the Lord is just offering rest. He's quietness. Hey, I want to bring quiet to your soul. I want to bring quiet to your life. I want to bring peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Amen? He said, if God does do that, you know, who then can make trouble? God can't, no one can beat against God. And when he hides his face, that means his favor, who can see him? Because now he's implying what Job said. In Job 23, he says he doesn't even see the Lord working. He doesn't see the Lord. Where are you, Lord? So he's using Job's words back on him. When he hides his face, who can see him? Whether it is against a nation or a man alone, that the hypocrite should not reign unless the people be in stare. Just again, speaking of God's sovereignty over the affairs of nations or even an individual. God is a great God. And doesn't matter what's going on in politics, Christian. It does not matter. God is in control. He is orchestrating all of this. He is allowing all of this. Why is he allowing it? Because man has rejected God. So I don't think anybody will argue this point, we are in the craziest political scene our country has ever seen. The craziest. It's almost like I feel embarrassed to be an American. Now, don't be wrong. I think being an American is a great thing. But as the world watches this insanity, I'm like, that's not a reflection of all America. That's not. But God is sovereign. We don't have to worry about. I think we should be citizens and vote, yes. We don't have to worry about it. And it doesn't matter who's in office. Jesus is coming back on time. Have you heard Christians say, well, you know, if such and such gets in, man, the return of Christ is imminent. Have you heard, like, really? You really like the Lord said, well, you know, I got to make sure that this person gets in, so I'm going to come faster. Really? God doesn't operate that way. Does not. Now, verse 31, he says, for as anyone said to God, now he's quoting a phrase that we should say, okay? I have borne chastening, or I've taken the discipline of the Lord. I will offend no more. He's saying, has anyone said that? Where is it? He's implying to Job. Has anybody said this? I'm being chastised. I won't do this anymore. Verse 32, teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. He's saying, is anyone saying that? Is anyone repenting? But now, no. I interact with Christians all the time that there's not a repentive spirit about them from a generation ago. When a generation ago, people say, man, I really blew it. Man, I really hurt the Lord. You hardly ever hear those words from people anymore. Now they have freedom in Christ to do whatever they want. And no, you don't. The Bible goes so far as to say, don't do that, but he also says, stay away from all appearance of evil. Don't even give the impression you're doing it. But now people are given the impression because I have freedom in Christ to do what I want. It's unbelievable. It's shocking of the attitude of what people claim to be Christians. I can do whatever. I can sleep around. I can drink. I can party. I can do whatever, but I can go to church on Sunday and make me feel good. Really, that's what's going on. Is anyone saying this? Well, the first thing is I'm being chastened. I'm being disciplined. Doesn't the Bible say that the Lord loves those whom he disciplines? Yeah. But no one's even saying I'm being disciplined. God says, you know what? If you're going to go play outside the boundaries of the playground, then you pay the consequence. Parents, have we ever said that to our kids? See that playground? You stay in there. You don't go outside of it. See, I believe God says the same thing. See the church? That's your playground. Don't go outside of it. Oh, holiness? That's your playground. Don't go outside of it. Walking in holiness, in the power of the Spirit, that's your playground. Don't go outside of it. But now all of a sudden, Christians are sovereign over their God. Oh, I can do this. Oh, I can handle this, Lord. I'm being a witness at the bar. That's shame. That is embarrassing. It is. I mean, David says in Psalm 19, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. I love Dave's heart there. God, I messed up inside. I don't even know it. I'm dirty inside. God, go down deep. Go into the dark recesses of my heart and cleanse me by the blood of Jesus. Go deep, God, because I am a mess. I am a mess, God. Who can understand his ears? Lord, I can't even make sense of my own sin. It's insane, God. It's insane. David understood his wretchedness. He didn't even know the depth of it. He says, God, would you go there? Would you go deep into the soul and wash me and cleanse me? Scrub me, as he says in Psalm 51, the hyssop plant. Scrub me, clean. Verse 33. Well, you know what? Let's stay there for a moment. Look at chapter 40 of Job. Turn with me to Job 40. Now, we're jumping ahead here, obviously. We'll get to this in a couple of weeks. Job 40, but now we're in the time where God gets to talk. Job chapter 40, let's look at verse 3. Well, let's just start in verse 1. It says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile, and what shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Why? Because Job realized he was foolish with his words. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no more or no further. But I'm vile. I am vile. Look at chapter 42. Look at verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please. And let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Remember that earlier, discerning of the ear, a spiritual ear? But now my eye sees you. Look at this. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now this comes from a man that in chapter 1 and 2, God says, this is the most righteous man in all the earth. This is the most righteous man. And he says, I abhor myself. I cover my mouth. If there's ever a time, Christian, that we should be ashamed, it's now. The church was created by God to bring glory to his name. And we're bringing glory to man. Glory to ourselves. Living life as though God doesn't care or that God doesn't know or God isn't even watching. Where is the fear of God in this generation? Where is the fear of God in Calvary Chapel? Where is it? No, I'm not talking about we're walking this fine line between heaven and hell. I'm not saying... We're saved. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Right? I am saved. I'm sanctified by the blood of Jesus. I feel secure every day in him. If I abide in him, I'm okay. I'm good. But it still does not change. The cross never changed who God is. Never. God has always been the same yesterday, today, and forever. Always the same. He's an eternal, just God who loves us, but he's still just. And I believe he's still just with us as Christians. I do. No, there is no condemnation, but man, there's conviction. Amen? And I want you and I want me, I want all of us to praise the Lord that if we feel conviction, hallelujah. Because that means our consciences are not seared as a hot iron. We can actually feel miserable of our sin. And if we feel miserable of our sin, hallelujah. We should feel miserable of our sin. Because the majority of the professing church out there doesn't. Or at least they're not giving the impression they are because they're living lives as they want. This is the time to feel shame where we can humble ourselves and say, God, forgive me of my sins. Wash me and cleanse me. Go to the dark recesses of my heart. Lord, I don't even understand my sinfulness. Wash me and cleanse me. And we say that, or we should say that, because we want to walk before him in holiness and in the power of the Spirit. Amen? We want to please him. We want to please him. In closing, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. We'll probably read this passage next week too, but it so was amazing to me studying, and I knew this was here, but it was just to revisit this. It was just like, man, I needed to read this. Genesis chapter 6. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air. Look at this. For I am sorry that I have made them. Look at what we can do to the heart of God. If God does not judge the world now, or judge America, as we've heard, I think Billy Graham said this, then if he doesn't judge us, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. We're far worse than that. We can grieve God. We can grieve the Lord. And then one more passage, Psalm 37. And then we're going to end on a good note here. Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he, God, delights in his way. Look at that. He, God. Did you want to bring delight to the heart of God? When you and I walk by faith in obedience to him and to his word, we bring delight to him. We can grieve him with sin, and we can bring joy to his heart. We get up every day and say, God, I want to please you today. I want to bring delight to you on how I live my life as a living sacrifice. As Paul says, being poured out as a drink offering on the altar. Lord, I give you my life. And Christian, I must warn you of this. What gets in the way of this is the God of pleasure. The God of pleasure that not only the world is living in, but the church has allowed to creep into its ranks. The God of pleasure. And that, you might think, well, what does that mean? Well, let me put it in a nutshell. You can find every reason possible to replace faith and fellowship with other Christians and replace church. Churches are being emptied out because of the God of pleasure. I found something better I want to do. I found something else I want to do. Well, some friends called, we're going to go fishing, or we're going to go to the beach, or we're, you know, oh, I'm going on this, and this, I'm going to do this, or this new hobby of mine, and oh, the sports thing, the world, you know, I want to play some sports, and they, oh, they book it on Sunday. Of course they'll book it on Sunday. Satan doesn't want you to go to church. Of course. And I really believe one of the reasons why the world has been successful in dictating the schedule of a Christian is because we've allowed it. We didn't stand up to the coach and say, "Coach, I'll be on your team, but no Sunday, sorry." Not enough Christians have said that. "No, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to tell my friends, oh, they're going to be bummed that I can't go with them, but you know what? I need to go to church. I need to be with other Christians. I need to be taught the word. I need to serve in ministry." No, I'm not going to do that. If we did that enough, I believe, possibly, or wait a minute, a generation ago. If we would have done that a generation ago, I think we're point of no return. If we did a generation ago, then things would look a lot different now. But the church didn't step up for themselves. I'm not saying you march and say, "Hey, you can't do sports on Sunday." Let the world do what it's going to do. You be obedient, Christian. You be obedient. "No, I won't do this." And there's not enough Christians saying that. There's not. "No, I can't do that. I won't do that." I always love the Chariots of Fire movie. I love that. "No, I will not run on that day. I won't do it." The man had convictions. But all of a sudden now we are playing the game the world has established, and now pastors are pulling their hair out. "I don't know how to minister to people when they don't show up." Especially if it's during the week, and then they don't even show up on Sundays. That's where we're at, Christian. I love what Elihu says. "Is anybody saying this? Is anybody repenting? Is anybody acknowledging God?" And the answer was no. He wasn't finding anybody doing that. If there's ever a time to know shame, it is now. It is now. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we immediately just begin by saying that we are sorry of all the times that we have hidden from you. We've lived a life of hidden sin. Lord, forgive us. And Lord, we, our church here, we have suffered. We've paid the price. Lord, we've lost people because of what they want to do. They don't fear you. But God, we want to a fresh revival here, individually and corporately. And we must start by confessing the God of pleasure. We must, what we want. No, God, it's what you want. What you want in our lives, what you want to do. Lord, help us to know embarrassment and shame once again between you and me and ourselves in that prayer closet. Woe is me, God. Let's stop pointing fingers at each other and let's point the finger at our own heart. Woe is me. I have grieved my God. I have grieved my God, my Creator, my Savior, my Redeemer. Lord, we just commit this to you, Lord. And Lord, we just please ask. We ask you to work in us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for joining us today on the radio and the internet. Thank you. Just a few minutes. I personally would love to hear how the Lord maybe spoke to you through this, and or if I created a question, then feel free to ask, and I'll try to clarify. But what did the Lord show you? And if I'm way off base on this shame thing, then you have the freedom. I'm not God, so you can disagree. That's fine. I won't condemn you.